Thank you, Christine and Pauline, for reading that too. Please keep your Bibles open at that page. Well, you move into a new area and you scout around for a church to join. What things do you look for? A fellowship that is warm and friendly, where there is flourishing children's and youth work. Place where the music is familiar and the style relaxed, where the preaching is engaging, where the seats are comfortable. Well, we'd all like that, wouldn't we? And yet there are churches that fulfill those criteria, and yet, like cigarette packets, should carry a health warning. This church will seriously damage your spiritual health, or this church kills. That's what we were looking at last week as we began our journey through this letter of Paul to the church in Galatia. We noticed that unlike his other letters, Paul doesn't begin by thanking God for the churches or praying for them. Actually, he begins with the most blistering rebuke. Chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. The authentic Christian message had been proclaimed by Paul in Galatia, what is now sort of eastern part of Turkey, and Christian churches had been established. But what was happening was that some people were throwing these young Christians into confusion by subtly perverting, that's the word he uses in chapter 1, verse 7, by perverting the gospel that Paul preached. And Paul will not tolerate this. Twice he says, if anybody preaches a gospel other than the one that he preached and which they accepted, he said, let him be eternally condemned. Let him be damned, in other words. It's very strong stuff. But the reason why Paul reacts so strongly is because he knows that if people change, dilute, or pervert the gospel, then although St. Mary's Galatia might be a friendly place with lots of activity, there won't be people coming to faith. Churches will not be built up. Instead, both individuals and churches will be destroyed. And on this Congregational Sunday, this is a message we need to heed, because we want this 11 o'clock congregation to be a place where we and others will grow and prosper in Christ rather than shrivel and die. So let me pray again as we come to look at our passage, that God will enlighten our hearts and minds. And so, Father, we do ask this as we come to look at that passage we had read earlier, that your word would be our rule. We would submit to it. That your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We acknowledge that spiritual truths need to be spiritually understood. And we pray in everything that your glory would be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, in the passage we're looking at, in the next bit of Galatians, Paul is sharing his testimony. We find him talking about his own conversion and early Christian experience. And this is something that Paul does quite often. We have it recorded a number of times in the book of Acts. And the reason that Paul does this is not because he's on an ego trip, wanting to draw attention to himself, nor is he simply seeking to encourage others with the account of how God has worked in his life in the way that people do to kind of give their testimony today. That's often why we ask people to stand up and to talk about what Christ, so it'll be like an example of God's working. No, Paul's concern is to preserve the purity of the gospel. So through his testimony, Paul is defending the truth of the gospel, and a number of things are at stake. And the first is gospel truth. And we're going to spend most of our time on this point. Paul is adamant that we realize that the gospel he preached was not something that he or anyone else invented. So look again what he says in chapter 1, verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And to drive that point home, Paul tells his story, verse 13. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul was a Jewish high flyer. He was destined for great things in the Jewish community. Everybody was saying, look, that's the man to watch. He's going to go far. For not only was Paul very able, he was a man of great conviction. He was extremely zealous. And it was those convictions and zeal that led him to persecute the church so ruthlessly. You see, Paul didn't invent Christianity, as some scholars today like to speculate. No, he tried to destroy it. But then out of the blue, Paul, that zealous Orthodox Jew, had a revelation of Jesus, verse 15. Now we're going to come and look at that verse in more detail later on. What actually happened is recorded in Acts chapter 9. Do you remember the story? Paul was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus to imprison Christians. That's the whole reason why he was going there. He got special letters from the high priest. And as he was approaching Damascus, a bright light flashed all around him, causing Paul to fall to the ground. And he heard Jesus address him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Paul met with the risen Jesus in a unique and dramatic way. And Christ just literally turned him around, even gave him a new name. And so complete was it, so dramatic was this event, that people talk today, don't they, about having a Damascus Road experience. It's in common usage. But Paul tells us about his conversion not as a model of how some people become Christians. And by the way, can I say very few people get converted suddenly, as Paul did. They either get once or two stories of that happening occasionally. But it's very, very rare. For most of us who are convinced believers, I imagine our conversion was a gradual thing, sometimes taking many years. No, what we're to learn from Paul's testimony is that the gospel he proclaimed was not something that he made up. It didn't come through his own kind of reflection or reasoning or thinking. He had been going to destroy the church. Now, it came to him direct from Jesus, who then commissioned Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul didn't think up the gospel up himself, nor did he get it from the other apostles. He says, end of verse 16, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately to Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus. In fact, says Paul, it was a full 3 years before he met with the apostle Peter. And on that occasion, he saw none of the apostles apart from James. And it was 14 years after his conversion, as he mentions chapter 2, verse 1, before Paul made another trip to Jerusalem to set before the apostles the gospel that he preaches. So for the first 14 years of his ministry, Paul had kept himself quite separate from the Jerusalem apostles and concentrated instead on preaching to the Gentiles. He was kind of loosely based in Antioch, that's what he did, whilst the apostles in Jerusalem had concentrated on the mission to the Jewish nation. Now, the reason why Paul is giving us all this detail is because of these false teachers, who we read about in chapter 1, verse 7, and in chapter 2, verse 4. They had infiltrated the church and were coming up with a different message. And the key question is, who's telling the truth? So that's what happens, you see, when you've got different versions of Christianity around. People ask, well, how do I know which is the right one? And people get very confused. Is it them or is it Paul? And it's very likely that these false teachers, as well as preaching a different gospel, were seeking to undermine Paul's apostolic credentials. They were most probably suggesting that Paul was inferior. He wasn't one of the original 12s. He's not one of those the proper apostles. Second-rate one. And what happened in the first century continues today. Again and again, you'll find people who call themselves Christians being critical of Paul openly. They don't like some of the things he says, and so they try and drive a wedge between Jesus and what Paul taught. Oh, that's just Paul. He was just a maverick. We don't have to worry about him. We can take or leave what he says. In 1992, just before Chris Patten was to take up his appointment as a governor of Hong Kong, John Major, who was prime minister at that time, had a conversation with Li Peng, the Chinese premier. The Chinese were suspicious of Chris Patten. And this is what John Major said to Li Peng, and I quote, "This is one of my closest personal and political friends in Britain. He's one of the leading politicians in my party and the country. And there's no point thinking you can slip bits of tissue paper between him and number 10. If you're talking to him, you're talking to me." And in a similar way, we can't slip bits of tissue paper between what the Apostle Paul taught and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Paul makes clear in the opening verses of his letter, and as his testimony proves, his apostleship wasn't arrived from the Jerusalem apostles like Peter, James, and John. No, he was appointed directly by Christ himself, just as they had been. And so when Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, that when he went to Jerusalem to set before the apostles the gospel he preached among the Gentiles, that he did so privately for fear that he was running or had run his race in vain, Paul is not saying that he was scared that he somehow got the message wrong. No, his great fear was that his opponents might have succeeded in undermining his past and present ministry to the Gentiles. You see, the truth of the gospel was at stake. And so Paul had gone to Jerusalem not to submit himself to the judgment of the apostles, but to undermine the influence of these false teachers. And as Paul makes plain at the end of verse 6, the Jerusalem apostles added nothing to Paul's message. He explicitly says that. And verse 9, they gave him the right hand of fellowship and friendship. They recognized the grace that was at work in him. So that is the main thing that Paul is concerned about, defending through his testimony gospel truth. But second, Paul's also concerned to preserve gospel unity. Now in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says this, "And for those who seem to be important," and there he's referring to those apostles in Jerusalem, "whatever they were makes a difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message." See, he's making it clear that he is an apostle in his own right. He's not... Paul's not in the least bit of in awe of these Jerusalem apostles. But Paul goes out of his way to stress in verses 7, 8, and 9 of chapter 2 that not only does he recognize God's work in Peter and the other apostles' ministry, but that they recognize his. Although they had different spheres of ministry, they both recognize God's grace at work in the other. And that's why, verse 9, they gave each other the right hand of fellowship. See, just as you can't put a piece of tissue paper between Paul and Jesus, so you can't put a tissue paper between Paul and the other apostles. There are not two Christianities, a Jewish Christianity and a Gentile Christianity. No, there's only one Christianity because there's only one gospel. But because there was a real danger of that happening, of there being a two Christianities, one based around the apostles in Jerusalem for the Jews, and another one around Paul for the Gentiles, because there's a real danger of that, that's why Paul took the action he did, so that the church would not be split, but that together they would bear witness to the one gospel. See, Christian unity is first and foremost unity in the truth of the gospel. It is not achieved through organizational ties and bishops, as the current crisis in the Church of England is making only too clear. You can't assure kind of organizational. We have the week for week of prayer for Christian unity next week. That's a good thing to pray for. But it's not going to get to come about for trying to set up a world council of churches. It's not going to happen that way. Now, it's only going to happen as the gospel is proclaimed and people take their stand under the one apostolic gospel. Because actually, where there are different gospels around, that's how you create disunity and people fragment. However, Christian unity will find expression in relationships. And we see that in verse 10. Do you see that? So at the end of this, the Jerusalem apostles, all that they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And the poor there is not a general reference to the poor. It's almost certainly referring to the church in Jerusalem. Because the church in Jerusalem consisted of Jews who had become believers in Jesus. But as a result of that, what had happened? They'd been kicked out of the synagogues. They were being persecuted. And they were impoverished. And we know from elsewhere how Paul organized a collection for that church in Jerusalem from the Gentile churches. That was a key part of his ministry. We keep on having reference to it in his letters. And he did that out of concern for his Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, and also to just demonstrate their unity in Christ. There aren't two gospels, there aren't two churches, only one gospel. The gospel which the apostles taught, both Paul and Peter. And in a similar way, if we as Christians and as a church are taking our stand on the apostolic gospel, our unity should express itself in real acts of love and friendship towards one another. And that is something that we are reminding ourselves of on this Congregational Sunday. So our whole thing is because of Christ, because I'm under him, for Christ's sake, I will think about where I sit. I will think about how I care for one another, for his sake. Not because Will is having a beat up about it, but actually because of the gospel, because it's telling me to think about how we live as his people, looking out for one another, presenting this message which the world desperately needs to know. And as people come to St. Mary's, we are longing that by the way that we love and interact with one another, because of our unity, that we are so clearly united that people be drawn in because of our commitment. How will that come? The gospel will do it. Not through our organization, not through our, people being kind of urged from the front, but it is that which will change us. And so we come on to the third thing that Paul is wanting to defend, the gospel of grace. And I skipped over chapter 1, verse 15. Well, we're going to look at it in more detail now. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And it says that, and he goes on about how he didn't consult any man, but went off to Arabia. But it's just that first bit I want us to look at. But when God has set me apart from birth. Now, when you first hear that, it does sound kind of terribly arrogant on the lips of Paul, doesn't it? But when you think about it, it's the complete opposite. Actually, this isn't a boast. Actually, it's removing all merit from Paul. You see, if God had set Paul apart from birth, how could Paul possibly have done anything to deserve it? I've not been pregnant myself. But as far as I know, it's not possible to be virtuous in the womb. By and large, all one ever hears from pregnant mothers, we've had a few in St. Mary's recently, are complaints that when they do want to go to sleep, the babe inside them starts their kind of aerobic workout. So says Paul, actually, before I had a life to plan, God had a plan for my life. Paul had been resisting God and doing much evil. But nevertheless, in his sovereign grace, God was using all of Paul's experiences and even his failures to prepare him first for his conversion and then to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So of all of Paul's Old Testament knowledge, his zeal, his training, the effort he was using to oppose God and his church, all of that was used by God to break Paul and then to equip Paul to be Christ's instrument for building his church. And what is true of Paul is true of us if we are believers in Christ. You see, the gospel gives us a pair of spectacles through which we can view our lives and see God preparing us and shaping us, even through our failures and sins, to become his agents of the gospel, his agents of kind of grace in the world. So why did God choose prepare and then call Paul the proud persecutor of his church? Was it because Paul was in some way pleasing to God? No, have a look at verse 15 again. Do you see it there? It was because God was pleased to do so. God set his loving grace on Paul, not because he was worthy of it, but simply because God took delight and pleasure in doing so. And friends, this is how God has always worked. As Moses tells God's people in Deuteronomy, and the passage is going to come on the screen now. This is what he said to them. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. Friends, God does not love us because we are lovable or useful. He loves us simply because he is love. And this is where we will find true security and hope. This is where we will find, actually, the value which will keep us strong in the midst of the most appalling adversity. Not in our love for God, but in his love for us. A love which we can never lose, because it has its origin not in us, but in the God who loves us and died for us in Christ Jesus. The final facet of the gospel Paul is defending through his personal story is the freedom of the gospel freedom. Now, as will become increasingly clear as we work through Galatians, these false teachers were preaching that to be a Christian and confident of God's salvation, as well as trusting in Jesus and his death on the cross, you had to observe the Jewish law, and therefore things like circumcision. So their message had become gospel plus. Salvation was through faith in Jesus, let's put today's term, a baptism, plus going to Mass, plus what other good work people like to concentrate on. And says Paul, people who think like that and encourage others to live like that are, chapter 2, verse 4, false brothers. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. And Paul will have none of it. He will not have those whom Christ has set free from the law turned back again into slaves. And to demonstrate this, he gives an example of the support on this he received from the other apostles. So, very wisely, when Paul went up to Jerusalem to set before them the gospel he preached among the Gentiles, he took a Gentile with him, a converted Gentile. He took along Titus. Titus, we're told, there he's a Greek. But says Paul, you see that? Titus was not compelled. Verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised. He didn't have to observe the law. The apostles recognized, no, you are a full Christian. All we need is Christ. So a Christian's relationship with God is not based on their religious observance or their moral track record. And unless we are clear on this, the Christian life will become an endless treadmill of guilt and insecurity. The Christian believer is not free to live as they like. No, we're not free from God's moral law as a way to live. We can't lie or steal or be immoral. In fact, actually, coming to Christ means that it's so encompassing. The whole of our life is brought under his rule. But we are free from the law as a system of salvation. We seek to obey God, not on the fear of hoping to earn our salvation by our obedience. No, we obey God in the freedom and security of knowing that we have already been saved completely through Christ's death. We obey in the freedom of gratitude. I had a conversation with somebody the other day who I'm convinced is a genuine believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I asked him, do you know that you're saved? Are you confident that you'll be living with God in the new creation? And he wasn't. And the reason he wasn't was not because he didn't believe in Jesus or understand that Christ had died on the cross for our sins, but because he'd been brought up in a religious system that gave the impression that to be a confident Christian, you had to do certain things. He'd been brought up in church. His father had even been a pastor, been a vicar, been brought up in church all his life, and yet he was a slave. Tragic. Somebody who should be filled with the joy of knowing Christ, or sins forgiven, living wholeheartedly for Christ. But actually, what a church brought him. Insecurity and fear. The gospel Paul preached provides freedom, security, and hope. The gospel of the false teachers is no gospel at all because it keeps people in slavery and fear. And so, says Paul, verse 5, do you see it? We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And so we end up with where we began, with the truth of the gospel. And just as Paul was not prepared to give in for a moment to those who would deny the gospel, friends, nor must we. Because the truth matters. And we mustn't be spiritual cowards. None of us, I imagine, likes engaging in controversy, let alone spiritual controversy. We much prefer being positive than negative. But because of the preciousness and the truth of the gospel, Paul acted. He went to Jerusalem. He wrote this letter. He gave his testimony. Yes, of course, people can at times be argumentative, bigoted, and nitpicking. And that is wrong. Nonetheless, truth matters. We may at times defend it in the wrong way and have an overcritical spirit. Yes, that is wrong. Nevertheless, the truth matters. It matters because only the purity of the gospel that Paul and the other apostles preached is able to give people an experience of Christian freedom. Only this gospel actually will preserve and maintain and create Christian unity and produce joy-filled Christians who will change society. Only this gospel actually will build churches. Whatever happens in churches, however extensive their programs, if the gospel is not at the center, it is dangerous. Let's pray. And so, our gracious God and Father, we pray that you would help us to remain true to your gospel. The gospel which that you sent Christ into the world so that we might have this glorious message to proclaim. That gospel which Christ preserved for us through his appointing of the apostles and through causing the scriptures to be preserved for us so that we have a permanent record. And we ask, dear Father, that we as a church and as individuals may take our stand on the gospel that Paul and the other apostles taught, so that we may know the freedom and that unity which you long for your people. Thank you for the joy of knowing that we are saved by grace through your work alone. Thank you for the freedom that gives. Help us as we go through Galatians to understand that so clearly, that we may be different and may bring such glory and honor to your name. For Christ's sake. Amen.